So tonight is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to quiz you on it because I'm rusty myself and I preach the messages. We'll go back and think, now, where were we at? We had trumpets. No, we had seals first and then trumpets. And so seven seals and seven trumpets and coming are seven bowls. And in between are three signs. It's interesting because if you add up seven and seven and three and seven, what do you receive? What do you get? 24. 7, 7, 3, and 7. Yep. So you get 24, which seems to be on purpose. Some have tried to find in chapters 12, 13, and 14 sevens. And there are like seven little introduction phrases, but it's really hard to find sevens in those chapters. They're almost like, it's like an episode in itself. If you go to chapters 12, 13, and 14, you could almost separate them from Revelation and have its own short film. And it would be compact and cohesive and make sense in good regard. So, it could be that what we see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is what John ate in the little scroll in chapter 10 when he received a commission to prophesy. That's kind of speculative, but it may be. At any rate, we are in chapter 12, having finished the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, and this is probably underneath and an outgrowth of that seventh trumpet. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't this neat? It's like this section of scripture moves. It's different than the other section. Not that they're not neat in their own way, but, you know, I saw and behold. You hardly hear of John. It's a narrative. And it really moves and flows. So I'm going to treat it like a narrative tonight. We're going to do a little story analysis into what John is describing here. But before I do, I want you to get the point. Have you ever, you've been in those rest areas, right, along the freeways, and you go inside, and there's a big map of the state, and there's a little red arrow. You are here. If you stand before that map, you can kind of trace out, well, I'm here, and I was here, and I'm going here. And so you can position yourself from where you've been and where you're going. Two other reference points. Tonight, when we land the plane and come all the way around, I hope to position you, Christian, with regard to not your past, but with regard to the tribulation. You're going to receive a little arrow tonight that says you're here, but I want to position you with regard to the tribulation to come. That's the goal. Now to get there, we got to see what the text is saying and understand the story, and that. But that's where we'll finally come back to around. How should I view my life in light of the tribulation which is coming, and the experience I have now? Okay. There are three regions. Look up. Everybody, look at the ceiling. Okay. That's one. Everybody look down. That's two. There's a vertical, there's three vertical regions according to scripture. They're right in the Ten Commandments. There's that which is above, which is the heavens or the skies, translate different ways. Then you have the earth or the land. And then you have the sea, which is below the earth, according to just topography. So, in this text of scripture, you have all three regions. You have the heavens. That's where Satan starts out. Then you have the earth, where he's cast down to. And you have the sea, which will really show up in chapter 13. What is interesting is, those three regions have what one commentator calls the infernal trinity. You have the dragon. He first appears in the heavens. Then you have the beast who comes from the sea. And then you have the false prophet who comes from the land. In the latter part of chapter 13. So you have three of these evil beings associated with the three regions that define our universe. Heaven, earth, and sea. That's the infernal trinity. This chapter will only cover the dragon. The dragon would match God the Father as the originator of the other two. And there's some Trinitarian talk there, but as far as the devil is the one who brings forth from the sea and from the land the other two. Now, don't get confused about that Trinitarian origination. It's outside of time, and even that's speculative, so we'll just set that on a shelf over there. Okay, now, who are the main characters in chapter 12? What's interesting is we do not find Jesus being the main character, one of the main characters in this chapter. Jesus shows up on the side. He's the child that's born, the male child according to verse 5, and several things are given. For some reason, it's emphasized he's male, because in the Greek, it says a male son, which I don't know why it would add male in the one sense, because son would cover it. For some reason, the scriptures want us to emphasize male on that one. He is to rule, about to rule, literally, all the nations. So his reign is imminent when he's going to rule all the nations, the entire world, with a rod of iron. Unbending, unswerving in his dominance. Verse 5 actually has a lot of information about Jesus, and it's an echo of Psalm 2, verse 9, which complements it, saying he's going to shatter the nations like pottery. But he's not the main character. And neither is God himself. God is behind the scene. And it was given, and it was given, and that kind of language tips us off. Well, who's doing the giving? Well, God's doing the giving. But the focus is not on God and on Christ. Take this as a little side note. To be Christ-centered in your life, in your preaching, in your theology, does not mean that you talk about Jesus all the time. It means you keep him in view. It means your big picture and your big story is about Jesus. But when you focus on one episode, it may be somebody else you're focusing on in light of Jesus. And here we have two characters in a duel. Two signs appear in heaven. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. The moon under her feet. And on her head, a garland, it's a wreath, it's a circular crown which is given to the victors, 12 stars. Notice that all the objects of heaven are clothing this lady. Sun, moon, stars are right here. This glory is contrasted in verse 2 with agony. She's about ready to give birth, and the text emphasizes her pain. She's in labor. She's in pain. And so glory and agony are combined in this mysterious woman, the great sign in heaven, the first one. So on the one hand, we have not just a woman. Let's call her a mother. The significance. She's about ready to give birth. So on the one corner, if we were dealing with a boxing match, in the one corner we have the mother. In the other corner, we have the second sign, verse 3, behold, a great fiery red dragon, monstrously presented with 7 heads, 10 horns. And this is a different kind of crown. It's a diadem, which is a Persian crown, and it is found, has nothing to do with victors, being a victor at a game or the Olympics or anything like that. This is strictly royalty. This dragon assumes kingly prerogatives. I am king and I rule the world. Remember how the devil tempted Jesus that way? I'll give you all of these, right? And the scriptures say he is the ruler of this world and the prince, the power of the air. So, in a lesser sense, obviously, than the almighty ruler. Now, if I were just writing this script, and this is the way I was handed the beginning of a story, I think we have a mismatch. On the one hand, we got a woman who's a mother, who's in great agony. And on the other hand, we have this monstrous dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, fiery red and awfully scary. And it doesn't look like it's going to be a pretty sight. Who's going to win? 3 scenes lay out what happens. The first scene is verses 1 through 6. And it describes the birth. The dragon is poised, ready to devour the child as soon as the child is born. Do you remember how much the devil orchestrated the circumstances around Jesus' birth? If anybody had a diabolical mindset, Herod the Great did, right? Remember that old saying about power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, Herod was killing off his own sons because thinking they might end up being a challenge to his throne. And so he was a warped personality. He wouldn't let anything get in the way. And as soon as he learned from the Magi that there's a child born in Bethlehem who fulfills prophecy to be the king of the Jews, he's there with a sword. Behind the scenes is the devil ready to destroy this child before he even learns to talk and walk, basically. Well, Revelation just fast forward the whole scene. We go from Christmas to the Ascension. Boom! The devil didn't get Jesus. So, Mother 1, Devil 0. The devil lost that round, right? We find that the child was born, the child is destined to rule the nations, and God has literally seized the child, caught up the child, and brought him to his throne in verse 5. And in verse 6, the woman herself then runs away into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they, and we don't know who they are, should feed her 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Roughly 3.5 years. So, that verse 6, we're going to come back to later because the third scene describes what happens there. So, first scene is the birth scene. We picture, we see the one sign, the woman, we see the dragon, wanting to destroy this child who's going to rule all the nations, and God intervenes, and the dragon comes up with nothing, and the woman flees. Next scene, verse 7. War breaks out in heaven. When I was studying this, I'm like, Lord, how does war go on in heaven? I'm like, what's going on here? This is obviously in vision world. You know, Satan isn't a literal dragon. It's a vision world we're talking about here. But what does this mean? Well, there's obviously some kind of spiritual conflict. And since spirits, angels, fight, since they are intelligences, I can just see that this is like a war of truth versus falsehood. Could easily be in the literal realm, something like that. But whatever it is, we see war breaking out in heaven. Michael, who in Daniel is called a chief prince, in Jude is called an archangel, meaning a ruling angel. Michael and his angels. God has divided up his angels into bands, apparently, where certain angels are ruling other angels. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon. Just a side note, Michael is a Hebrew name with three words. Mikael. Who is like God? What a great name to match up against the devil. Who's like God? So Michael is pitched against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fight. Jesus talks in Matthew 25 that the devil has angels himself. We call them demons and evil spirits. But, verse 8 says, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven anymore. So now we have strike two. We have two on the side of the woman, right? Because Michael has fought on behalf of her side of things, and dragon zero. Dragon loses again. Now it's interesting here. Here we find the text slowing down. It's like, this is like relish. I don't know if you've been around young people or you know how it is in even competitions. You get athletes together and they'll start talking and they'll use names and they'll start emphasizing things. And some have been notorious for their big talk. Here we have scripture slowing down and saying, now you gotta catch who lost this round. This is big. Don't miss this. We're talking about not just a dragon, but the great dragon. That serpent of old, not an old serpent, it means the serpent from way back when. You remember that serpent, don't you? Way back in the garden, that serpent. Genesis 8 or Genesis 3. He's called devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means adversary. He deceives the whole world. He, that devil, that guy, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And if you did, and if you missed the significance of that, a loudspeaker shows up to tell you what this means. Now, and the emphasis in the Greek is just now, at this moment, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the authority or power of his Christ have come. This is a significant moment for God asserting his authority. Because the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The devil is accusing God's people day and night before God. And it's like heaven is so glad to be rid of that voice. On earth, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. But because there's no more dragon in the heavens. Verse 12 says, rejoice, O heavens, and all you who tabernacle there, who dwell there. But, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So, what was good for heaven is bad for earth at this moment. Having lost two rounds, the devil is in no mood to tinker around. He's quite angry. Scene 3, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now we come back to the woman. See, what verse 6 did is it just kind of finished out the picture. But verse 6 actually happens after that warfare. Because now verse 6 is described in detail on how and why the woman had to flee. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted. Literally, that means chased or pursued. He chased down the woman. He's going after that woman. He's been kicked out of heaven. He lost that child. There's the one. There's that mother who gave birth to that child who's ultimately going to destroy me. And so he vents his hatred by chasing after her. This is amazing. Verse 14 is really interesting. I was like, wow. Wings of a great eagle. John must have been kind of amazed when he saw these things. Like all of a sudden, whoo, you know, this, here, you know, mom's got wings. And she takes off with wings like a great eagle. I think in looking at Old Testament background, the point here is not so much maybe the speed of the eagle, but the regions that the eagle can go and the safety that that provides, the takeoff feel of being out of reach from the dragon. Wings like a great eagle, that she flies into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. See, this is just like verse 6. For a time, times, and half a time. That's 1 plus 2, that's 3.5. And 3.5 is probably years, because verse 6 says it was 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. So, the serpent is still not satisfied with this. And so, a flood of water comes out of his mouth. This is unusual. I would have thought a flood of fire would have come out of this fiery red dragon. But we see water come out. Like a flood comes after this woman. But the earth helps the woman. The earth opens its mouth. Mouth versus mouth. Swallows up the flood that the dragon spewed out. And so now we find, after three rounds, three scenes, mother is up 3 and dragon is still 0. And so what do you think the mood is for the dragon at the end of verse in 17? The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And that is how chapter 13 is launched with the beast and the Antichrist and how he overcomes the saints. So we should see chapter 13, what we normally think of as the tribulation, we should see chapter 13 as the manifestation of the devil's wrath being enraged from losing three rounds. We should see these heavenly spiritual warfare behind what goes on politically on the earth. Normally people jump right to chapter 13. They want to understand the Antichrist. They want to understand 666. We shouldn't miss chapter 12 because the spiritual things that happen and change to the devil is what produces what we call the tribulation often, or at least the 3.5 years commonly called the second half of the tribulation, where the beast, the Antichrist, shows up. Now, two questions. There's basically only two main questions in chapter 12. The first one is, who is the woman? And the second one is, when does this warfare break out that Michael fights in? Having answered these two questions, we'll be able better to say you are here with regard to chapter 13. So, who is the woman? I don't know. Have you ever seen a picture from the Roman Catholics that pictured Mary, like verse 1? In the Roman Catholic tradition, verse 1 is commonly attributed to Mary. And she's a good candidate, actually, because she gives birth to Jesus. And so she's in the running. I mean, put her up there. It's actually not a far-fetched interpretation as a possibility. We're talking about the mother of Jesus. The difficulty is the rest of the chapter. It's hard to fit Mary with running away into the wilderness, with then the dragon chasing after her offspring, the rest of her offspring. What is that? And these kind of things. And so that kind of drops away. Her candidacy drops away because of the rest of chapter 12. Another one that's very strong is Israel. Many, many, many think that the woman is Israel. This is very common. And a third possibility is that this woman, this mother, is a representation of either woman in general or of Eve or some such, because there is a reference to her seed in verse 17. And you remember that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, which was told to the serpent, that I will place enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and that you shall, bruise him and he shall crush your head. It's the first gospel prophecy in the Bible. And so seeing a reference to her seed, and especially in a chapter where the serpent of old is present, makes you go, I see echoes of Genesis 3:15. The problem is, though, is that how do you then tie that in with the later history of what comes after that, all the way down to the birth of Jesus? I'm just going to throw this out. You can take it, like it, you can shelve it, you can trash it. Here we go, okay? I think there's continuity in this way. I think that Genesis 3:15 is probably behind this chapter, because of the serpent and her seed and the promises of victory, plus enmity, which is warfare. I think it's there. But if you read Genesis, how that prophecy is fulfilled is traced through a very particular lineage of seed, beginning with Abraham, and the promised seed Isaac, and then the promised seed going to Jacob, and then through Israel, you see promises like this in Ruth chapter 4. I'm just going to pick this one out so you can see what kind of chain goes all the way through the scriptures. Here's a blessing that all the people say, we are witnesses. This is when Ruth marries Boaz. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So we have Genesis 3:15, jump to the patriarchs. From the patriarchs, we jump to Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, who's in Bethlehem. And from David, it's not far to jump to the son of David, born of a virgin from Nazareth, who was married to a man whose lineage came from the city of David, Bethlehem. And we find Jesus. So it's really not hard to go all the way back and trace it to Genesis 3:15 and go, special son is coming. A special child is coming. And then to see Israel as the nation of Israel, the promised seed, the promised people, as an outgrowth of that original Genesis promise. I think there's ties. Why the wilderness? You know, it's interesting. God loved a woman who was hard, we would think was hard to love. He married Israel at Sinai, took her to be his bride, and she was unfaithful to him at almost every turn. And in the book of Hosea, God had his prophet Hosea marry a prostitute to picture the unfaithfulness of Israel contrasted with the amazing faithfulness of God. And he says there in chapter 2 that after he has punished her for her unfaithfulness, he says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Or as the Hebrew says, speak to her heart. You know how special it is in marriage? Those early days, those newlywed years, and the circumstances when God pitched your heart and your spouse's heart towards each other, and those early days when you were infatuated and attracted to each other. Those early days were the wilderness of Israel. And God is saying, I'm going to bring you right back to the wilderness and win your heart all over again. It seems like chapter 12 of Revelation may be a fulfillment of God promising to bring her back to the wilderness and win her all over again. This woman, this mother. Ezekiel also has a prophecy like this in Ezekiel 20, 33-38 about the wilderness experience in the future and what God would do there. And so if there may be ties in this way with that wilderness in chapter 12. God is faithful to his unfaithful bride. How about the warfare? When does this grand battle between Michael and the devil take place? It is tempting to want to place it right after the cross. Can you think of it? Look up into heaven, and there's the Ancient of Days, and on his right, the Messiah, given all the authority over the nations, right? Why should the devil have any presence in the court of heaven when the Messiah takes his seat next to God Almighty? It's very tempting to see in the words of Jesus that now the ruler of this world is cast out. Now, let's cast him out, Lord. Colossians 2:15, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. Or Hebrews 2:14, which was used yesterday at men's breakfast, about God has nullified the power of death that the devil has through the cross. It's so tempting to want to say the grand battle occurred right after the cross because the payment has been made. Those prisoners should be set free. That devil has no more legal leverage against those people. He can't accuse them anymore because the payment's been made. But I don't think that battle has been taking place yet. Because the text indicates once that battle occurs, the devil just has a short time. Verse 12. Maybe like 3.5 years, like we see elsewhere in the passage. 1260 days, the 42 months of chapter 11, verse 2. Verse 3 mentions those 1260 days as well. There are parallels between chapter 12 and verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 17, when it says there that God has taken his great power and begun to reign. The announcement is given in chapter 12, verse 10, that now salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. God's starting to reign now. Not in his sovereignty, but through his mediated kingdom. And then there's also reference in chapter 11 to the nations being angered, verse 18, which seems to echo as well with the dragon being enraged in chapter 12, verse 17. It seems like chapter 12 follows out of the seventh seal and that there's a short time for the devil, and so this grand battle has not yet occurred. The clincher, though, is Daniel 12, if you want to look at it with me. Daniel 12 actually mentions the same occurrence in the context of celestial battles between, in chapter 10, between Michael and the prince of Persia. And so when we get to chapter 12, at that time, in the context seems to be in the days of the Antichrist, at that time, Michael shall stand up. He's the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. An indication again that the woman is Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble. Read Great Tribulation. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Daniel, the Jewish people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Notice verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. A general resurrection, a great judgment, heaven and hell, and such things. Do you see the context of chapter 12 in Daniel is future. At that time, Michael's going to stand up. And we get the details in Revelation 12. So when you put all the pieces together, it seems to me that the force of it says, you know, that battle hasn't occurred yet. You know what that means? This is when we get to the "you are here." That means that our enemy, right now, is standing before our Father in heaven and accusing day and night about us. You follow me? He has yet to be cast out of heaven. This means that we should thank God up and down that he has put not just a king at his right hand, but a priest who argues on our behalf. Or as John says, "Brethren, I write these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer, who is at the right hand." He doesn't say that. An advocate. Jesus the righteous, who is the propitiation or the making up gift that turns away God's anger for us. We have an advocate that stands on our behalf. Do you remember that picture in Zechariah chapter 3? The high priest Joshua is there with filthy clothes. And Satan is accusing him before God. You know what? The devil doesn't have to look hard in our lives to find things. That's what makes this tricky. He doesn't even have to trump up charges. There's plenty we do that he just has to point out and bring before God. Now from Job, we know he also trumped it up. But he's accusing Joshua. And the angel of the Lord is standing there. And the angel of the Lord advocates on his behalf. And the filthy garments are removed. And the clean priestly garments are given to Joshua the high priest. A clean turban and the white garments, speaking of holiness. That's what Jesus has done for us. Right now, in the courts of heaven, you're in no better position as far as the dragon goes than Job was. You can read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, and you could be the most righteous man on the earth, but the devil is still going to slander you up and down. Your motives, your actions, who you are, accuse, accuse, accuse. God be praised. The child was not devoured. The child was snatched. The child was given the throne of God. And that child, our Lamb, advocate our case before God. The amazing thing is, in verse 11, we're the brethren, as best I can tell, we're the brethren who overcome the devil. Isn't that odd? I mean, we talked about in this corner is the great dragon, and in this corner is the mother. Now, in this corner is the great dragon, and in that corner is you. But notice, verse 11 says, how did they overcome the devil? By the blood of the Lamb. The devil says, you said that. You're right, I said that. But Jesus paid for it. You did that. You're right, I did that. But Jesus paid for that. You should feel guilty and slam yourself from now until you go to bed tonight for what you said to that person. Just whip yourself all night long. No, I don't have to do that. My Savior purchased peace for me, because he made himself be the slashed victim. It would be an insult to my Savior to slash myself repeatedly for what he already covered. And so we stand against the accusations of the devil underneath the blood of the Lamb, and we confess the word of witness about that Jesus, and we say, I'm not afraid to die. Because my Savior lives and he remembers me. When Satan tempts me to despair, reminds me of the sin within, I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's where you are in this chapter. You are here. But God be praised, Jesus is here too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, your word is masterful, but your Son is even more wondrous. Lord, we take him so much for granted. And sometimes we confess, we act as if his sacrifice wasn't enough. We got to pay for things ourselves. And the devil is more than happy to fill our mind with memories and accusations, to resurrect things we've done in the past, to go back over and over them again, when we've already confessed, we've already drawn near to you, and they were paid for 2,000 years ago. Teach us, Lord, not to keep dragging our old baggage back into your presence, but leave them buried with the empty tomb. Lord, we praise you for the blood of the Lamb. May we be free and open to confess the witness of Jesus. And we thank you. The devil is losing. We praise you for the seed of the woman. And we praise you for his ultimate victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.